I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9 and verse 33. Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And our subject is this great rock of destiny. And we were considering some weeks ago in our studies in the letter to the Romans the context of this passage. And without delaying, Paul has said that many Jewish people, Israelites, with all their advantages, shall fall short of the grace of God. And many Gentiles, ignorant and away from God, pagans, will yet find him. And he confirms that teaching in verse 32, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone," and then the great quotation, "as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion." And I'd like to consider this verse in a simple expository manner this morning, both as a comfort and as a challenge to us. First of all, these words, "as it is written." And I'm going to draw my first point briefly from these. And this will be a very simple, I hope, and straightforward exposition of this verse in God's Word. "As it is written." Divine revelation only. That is our authority. We have no other. The preacher has no right to express his opinions. He must go by the word of God. Even the apostle, who is inspired by God, by the Spirit of God, to bring truth into these pages, even the apostle bases everything almost that he says upon the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is in some measure anticipated in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul constantly quotes or alludes to Old Testament scriptures. "As it is written." He is a most unoriginal man, if you like. And I must be, as a preacher, so unoriginal. Dear friends, Wednesday I shall be in a single study, I hope, dealing with discernment, the duty and the basis of Christian discernment, how much we need discernment today. There are so many things taught, even by people who believe the essentials of the faith, who we believe are most probably true Christians, there are so many things taught that really are not in the Word of God. It's extraordinary. I was hearing of only this last summer a conference in which a well-known preacher was preaching on certain things. I won't identify him. And a number of people said afterwards, apparently, well, they never heard anything like this before. This was new and unique to them and such a great help to them, but they should have been more careful. Really? Do you think the Lord would have left it 2,000 years from the time of the New Testament and the closing of Revelation and the closing of the canon? Do you think he would have left it 2,000 years before raising up someone brilliant enough, bright enough, to find some key to the whole Christian life which nobody had ever spotted before? Of course not. If it's stunningly original, it's probably entirely wrong. If no one's ever seen such a thing before, and it's a thing of great importance, a fundamental matter, well, that's one of the rules of discernment. You can be pretty sure it's wrong. And yet people these days are taken in by this. I never saw it before. Veteran greyheads will say, that's new, isn't it wonderful? No, it's ground for great suspicion and care. Anyway, that's for Wednesday, but it's always reassuring to see this, these great words, as it is written. It's been anticipated. It's been foretold. These are great things, the prophetic word. We have an ancient faith. The Bible is one whole organism. Well, let me proceed to a second point. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Sometimes it's profitable just to go word by word. Behold, look, see. There is something that will be seen. An historical event is coming. Something that will be witnessed and noted and observed and make its stamp upon history. This is speaking of the coming of Christ. That great rock, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The one who will also be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to many. Behold, you will see it. It is an event. There will be a unique provision. There will be one coming, an event that must be taken so seriously. It will divide all history. Behold, this is not something in the future that will not be seen and observed. It's something most conspicuous. And so we take even that word, behold, the prophetic word. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. And I want to talk just for a brief moment about that term, lay. I lay. It's interesting that the Greek, following the Hebrew from which it quotes, uses the term which refers to laying something down horizontally rather than merely positioning something which is vertical. This is something immense and substantial that will be laid down. Of course, really the term is used for appointed. I appoint, I set in Zion. But it's something substantial that must be laid horizontally upon the ground. Something which is going to be a rock of offense as well as a great shadow from the burning heat of the sun. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Nobody will prevent this. God will lay it down. This is an act of the whole triune Godhead. Christ will come, but he will be appointed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I lay in Zion. Herod, when he comes, will not succeed in preventing his birth. Neither will Satan. During the course of his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees will not succeed in putting him to death or eliminating him before the time has come for him to go to the cross of Calvary. The Savior follows a timetable. There are times he will say something like, my time is not yet come. I lay in Zion at a set time and a set place. Where is it? It's in Zion. This event will take place, observable to all humanity and recorded for them. Christ, who is qualified to be our Redeemer because he's pure and holy, because he's divine and though merged with human nature, because he comes truly a man, he alone can withstand the eternal weight of agony and punishment of bearing away our sin. He's qualified, he's divine, he's appointed. Behold, see, it's coming. I lay, I appoint, I set down in Zion, even the place, the ancient name for Jerusalem, the capital of the country of the children of Israel. And truly he came to Jerusalem. Zion, that hill in Jerusalem, also used of the Temple Mount, also used of the Eternal City. But literally, he came to Jerusalem, and there outside the city wall, he was crucified and suffered and died to redeem sinners. Behold, I lay in Zion. What? A stumbling stone and rock of offense. Why? A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Why, you find this term a number of times in the New Testament. Often what is in mind is a small stone over which people may stumble. It is an offense. But here, it's a great rock. It's more than a small stone. It's a rock against which you strike yourself. You hit it. The image that comes to mind is a great wave on the seashore. And it hurls itself at the cliff or at a mighty stone. And it is smashed, not the cliff. And it's scattered into spray and foam in all direction. And it loses its force and power and breaks itself up on that mighty rock. And that is what is in mind here. Not the smaller stumbling stone, but an enormous stone. I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a stone against which people will strike themselves, and a rock of offense, of scandal. And then the switch in tone, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's a positive aspect and there's a negative aspect. A mighty rock. Let me read those verses that were part of our second scripture reading in 1 Peter and chapter 2. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Why a stumbling stone on which to fall? Well, what is in mind in Romans chapter 9 is the resistance of the children of Israel to Christ, the resistance to the message of grace, the resistance that so many of them showed down the years. At times it would seem almost all of them, at times at least many of them, to the need for free forgiveness and pardon and God's renewing grace. This overwhelming pride that got hold of them, and us too, people everywhere. The children of Israel only reflect all humanity in this. The great pride and self-confidence that we can satisfy the holy demands of God without forgiveness, without grace, without being remade. And for all who are too proud, well, like that mighty wave, they must smash themselves upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, appointed to be a saviour, must also be a judge of all who reject him. So pride and presumption and self-confidence, these are horrible things, will break themselves in the last day upon the judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ, appointed by the Godhead to be the judge of all men. Dear friends, this is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Self-confidence and pride and self-sufficiency, these are horrible things. We bring God down to our level. I can satisfy God. How? Well, because he's no holier than me, we in effect say. He is not the perfect and the holy one after all. He won't mind my sins and blemishes and imperfections. I bring him down and I boost myself up. I'm so proud. I think I can satisfy him. I don't need to grovel. I don't need Christ. I don't need a redeemer to come from heaven and to suffer in agony, to bear the punishment of my sin for me, because I'm so wretched and lost. I'm not going to grovel for forgiveness. I am good enough for acceptance. That mighty pride and self-reliance will smash itself in the last day upon the rock, Jesus Christ. What a tragedy, when he might have been our Redeemer and our Saviour and our Lord. Is anyone, you may be outwardly a nice person, is anyone proud within? You don't like a message of a Redeemer. You don't like to be told we are so bad, we deserve only hell and everlasting punishment. I can make it. If there's a God in heaven, I do not need this kind of message that makes me feel a sinner and wretched. Well, all that pride will be broken on the stumbling stone and rock of offense. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. It's a rebuke. It's a barrier. It's a humiliating thing. Keeping the illustration in ancient times, can you imagine some mighty or wealthy person with horses and a carriage, and they gallop in all their finery, but there's a stone, a great stone, and the driver of the horses hasn't seen it, and the horses and the carriage smash into it, and there's just a humiliating wreckage, and the grand, high and mighty person who rode in that carriage is strewn on the pathway with all his finery. And that's what it is when we come to meet the judge who we've despised, the judge who we've disdained, the judge we've had no time for, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, humiliation, scandal. But it doesn't have to be. In the great goodness of God, as it is written, it's prophesied, behold, it will be seen, I lay, God has appointed him, in Zion, in Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So Christ came, and he was a stumbling stone when he came. What did he do? Well, he preached repentance and remission of sins, and many people ran to him. This is what I need, they said. But many more people did not. They were offended. They were scandalized. He was already, even before the day of judgment, to them, he was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. What is this man speaking about? This man who suggests we are not God's people. We are not bound to be accepted by God. He offended them. And when he called the scribes and the Pharisees a brood of vipers, of cunning snakes, they were scandalized and offended. He exposed their hypocrisy. Remember that incident when there was a woman taken in adultery and they paraded her in the temple, tested Christ by her, should she be stoned? And in his amazing divine power, he said, let him that is without guilt among you, to those leaders of Israel, he said to them, let him that is without guilt among you cast the first stone. And somehow, by some emanation of his mighty power, they were convicted of their sin, and they could not control themselves. They slunk out ashamed, one by one, under deep conviction. And what do you think they thought? They hated him. They hated him for that humiliation. They would seek his life. He was a stumbling stone to the proud and a rock of offense. Oh, dear friends, I do hope there is not a proud person here who is offended at the message that you need complete forgiveness and complete renewing and complete remaking, and you must rest your soul entirely upon Christ for salvation and trust in his shed blood for sinners on Calvary's cross. If that offends you, that's a terrible tragedy, dear friends. He performed miracles. They hated him for that because they couldn't perform miracles. Not any among them. They hadn't had a miracle-working prophet for 4 centuries, and they hated him. He was a rock of offense. He cleansed the temple, reformed it, cast out the money changers and the crooks, not once but twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. The Pharisees, the chief priests, they were making money out of all that. How they hated him for exposing them and for humiliating them so. They hurled themselves against him. They persuaded the great crowd to crucify him. They had him put to death, but of course he allowed it. He was God. He could have prevented it at any time. Do you remember when the party was sent to arrest him? One word, and they all fell to the ground. But then he allowed them to get up and to arrest him and to bind him and to take him. And they thought they'd put an end to him. They hurled themselves against the rock of salvation, the rock Christ Jesus, and they defeated him. But they were smashed because he rose again. And he appeared again and again and empowered his disciples. And they began to preach. And in no time, as many as 3,000 Israelites were wonderfully converted. And no matter how much they persecuted them, they stood. And then another 5,000. And then many more. And all Jerusalem spoke of him and lamented him. And then, not so many years later, the Roman emperor came with his armies, and their temple was destroyed, and their city was destroyed. And since that time, there has been no authentic Israelite worship according to the Old Testament pattern. No temple, no valid priesthood. They hurled themselves at the rock of salvation, but he was to them a rock of offense, and their powerful waters were scattered in all directions. And by the resurrection and the ending of their order, they failed. And Christianity has stood down the centuries ever since. Dear friends, as it is written, see, look, behold, I appoint in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Dear friends, if you have pride, and if you're a professing Christian but you're a hypocrite, and your life is not really his, and you're given over to sin, or if you're self-righteous, or if you're indifferent, and you stay that way, you must be broken on the rock of salvation. To you, a rock of offense. This is how he works in redemption. Isn't your testimony the same as mine? When we first heard that we were rotten sinners, rebels against God, ruined and weak, susceptible to sin and to Satan, with no hope, deserving of everlasting punishment, didn't we find that offensive? Wasn't our pride inflamed when we heard that the way of salvation was not by doing some wonderful thing, but by being humble to the dust and dependent entirely upon a gracious Savior and his amazing love and his death on Calvary? When we had it described when we first heard that our eternal load of punishment was somehow compressed into 6 hours and borne away by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? Didn't we want to spurn that and reject it? Yes, it was a rock of offense when we first heard it, and we struggled, but we were broken on it happily before the end of life's journey. We realized by the power of the Spirit working in our hearts, this is true of me. I am that foolish, wretched, evil man and sinner. I am the one who needs a Savior. He will be to me a great rock in a weary land. He will be to me one who will change me and make me his own. This is essential. Do you remember the parable of the fig tree? Cut it down, said the owner of the vineyard in Christ's parable. Cut it down. 3 years I've waited for this tree to bear fruit. It's hopeless. It's dead. And the keeper of the vineyard said, where the fig tree was, said to him, oh, let me dig about it and dung it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, well, we'll chop it down. Some work in the earth, in the dirty ground, in the soil needed to be done. It needed to have the soil loosened and dug out. And it needed the manure and all the rest of it. There's dirty work in salvation. The sin problem has to be dealt with. The heart has to be cleansed out. Here are we on the surface, all the things we think of ourselves, but there are rotten hearts. Foundation work has to be done. We have to be convinced of our sin and need. Did you come to the Lord by somebody saying, oh, give your heart to the Saviour, and he will be to you a guide and a comfort and a defence and make you happy and change your life, without telling you about the dirty work, the excavation, that Christ must clean you out and bring you to repentance and renew you within, and there must be real sorrow for sin and repentance and trusting in his atoning death for sinners. Did they not tell you that at the same time? Well, maybe you've never been saved. Maybe you've never been converted. It's like the Saviour's parable of the two houses, the one built upon the sand and the one on the solid rock foundation. What's underneath your conversion? True repentance and faith in Christ, and yielding to him. Or I heard a preacher say once, put your hand in the hand of Jesus, and you're saved. That's not good enough. That's not the Saviour's parables. That's not his gospel of repentance and remission of sin. We need the real thing, friends. Real forgiveness for a repentant sinner. Real change of heart and life. And that's what happens when we really hear of Christ. We're offended at first. We recoil. But then we understand by God the Spirit working in the heart. And so he is to us, to everyone, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. I thought I'd be all right. I'm drawn up short. I'm kind of humiliated by the gospel. I'm humbled. And then I come to him truly, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But not if we're saved. Then it all changes. And he becomes that immovable foundation for life. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believeth. What do you believe in to come to Christ? What do you believe in? Well, you believe he is God. You must believe that. You believe in his divinity. If he were not God, second person of the triune Godhead, one God, oh, one God, one divine essence, one eternal, almighty, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, divine essence, and yet so mysteriously beyond our understanding, three distinct personalities within the one divine essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that second person of the Trinity equally God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit? You believe in his divinity. You have to. I mentioned earlier, if he were not divine, how could he be a savior? An angel would have been crushed on Calvary's cross. A man would have been crushed. It had to be the divine Son of God, perfect and holy and infinitely powerful, so that in his manhood he could feel the punishment of every sinner for whom he died. And in his Godhead he could be sustained through the indescribable agony and torment and the separation from the Father that he endured on our behalf. You must believe he is God. He is divine to be a savior. You must believe in the necessity of his coming to suffer and die. By what other means could we be forgiven? How can God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal God, how can God be a God of truth and justice and forgive sinners? God is just, perfectly just. He must punish us for our sin. He cannot cease to be God. He cannot deny his attributes of holiness and justice. Yes, but the problem of the Godhead, he is also love. How can he exercise his love and forgive us and save us? His justice and holiness seems to be in collision with his love and his kindness. The only solution to what we may reverently call the problem of the Godhead is that God should come into this world himself and take himself the punishment due to sinners in order to be a savior and a God of forgiving love. And that is what Christ has done. He has to be God. It is essential for him to suffer and to die. It is essential for him to die an atoning death and bear the punishment of our sin, so that God may be just and the justifier of those who believe in him, the one who forgives, the one who exercises kindness and love. It was essential for Christ to come. How else could I get to heaven? A wretched, undeserving sinner. Believe in his divinity. Believe in the necessity of Calvary's cross. Believe in, this is easy, believe in his glory and his amazing kindness. All the kindness you've ever received throughout your life up to this date doesn't even constitute a speck when compared with the kindness of Christ in laying aside his glory and coming down into this world and suffering and dying for little tiny wretched sinners such as we are. Believe in his mercy and his kindness. Believe in the pain and the cost which he spent for you. Believe in the power of his death. If you believe in him, he died for you. and your sin is gone. Believe in the power of the cross of Calvary. Believe in his exclusive redemption. There is no other way. Only through Christ may we be saved. Our time is almost out. Look at these words. As it is written, remember them. Behold, look, see, it's an event that shall be witnessed. I appoint, a very substantial appointment, in Zion, starting in Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him. Your modern translations will say, in him. That's much more in accordance with the way in which we speak. But I must say I rather like the old-fashioned language, on him, because it better pictures what we do. Yes, we believe in him and in him alone, but we believe on him. There's an illustration in that word. I lay upon him the weight of my guilt. I put my trust and my soul and my eternal future on him. I'm not criticizing the word in, but there's something about the word on which better pictures exactly what we do. My trust is placed upon him. I take my soul and I lay it on him. He will bear me up. He will see me through and save me. We're all believers in something. Young person, are you going out into life's journey believing in this world? It's a great world. It'll give you, you think, everything you want, everything you desire. It will give you fulfillment and scope to express yourself and to move forward. Do you trust in this world? You're trusting in something insubstantial and passing and illusory, something, a world which doesn't keep its promises. You're trusting in dreams and false hopes. Look at the illustration of this verse. A great stone, a great rock, the rock of salvation, or a stumbling stone to the proud and a rock of offence. But for you, it can be Christ will be a rock of salvation, and you're trusting in something substantial and everlasting. And down the centuries, people have been saved coming to him, and their lives have been changed, and they'll never deny him, and they love him and trust him, and they've proved him through all the circumstances of life, and he's never let them down. What are you going to base your life on? What are you going to trust in? Whosoever believeth on him, the great rock of salvation, shall not be ashamed. You're believing in an historic event. You're believing in the redemption brought about by God himself, proved by millions. You won't be ashamed at conversion. You trust in him. You won't be ashamed. You won't be let down. You won't be embarrassed. You won't be confounded. He gives you a new nature and you'll know it. He gives you communion with himself and you'll know it. He gives you a new conscience. He gives you a new power over your character and over your sin, which you never had before. He gives you the ability to pray. He gives you hunger and thirsting after righteousness. He gives you so much help in all your prayers. There's a great river of evidence running through your life. All these things he gives you at conversion, it's unmistakable, and you know it. Dear friends, you won't be ashamed. You won't be confounded. In your Christian walk, you'll be forgiven, you'll be helped, you'll be strengthened, you'll be blessed. He'll remarkably guide you. And you'll love him, and you'll be instrumental, sanctified, and used by him. And then, at the very end of life's journey, do you know about Stephen, the first Christian martyr? His death is recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 7. And you know, as they pelted him and as they put him to death, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I don't know what your death will be like, the circumstances, the situation. But there's a moment when the light of this world turns out and the light of the next comes on and you see the rock of your salvation. You see the one in whom you've trusted, the one who suffered and died for you. And you're astonished and overwhelmed and amazed. And he's there, the rock of salvation, not to you, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he has to be if you reject him. He has to be if your heart swells up with pride. He has to be if you're proud and disdainful. What a tragedy, friends, as it is written. He's a rock of salvation or he's a rock of offense. He's all the kindness imaginable, or he's the judge. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall never be ashamed, never be confounded. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 584.